where we have the 847, I guess. No, where is it? 45, where we have the Apostles' Creed. We're 13 weeks into, I think, what is a 15-week study of this, the oldest and most widely accepted of the church creeds. I hope you've memorized it by now. If you have, close your hymnal or close it and let's see how we can do. The bad thing about me closing my hymnal is y'all get to hear my mistakes. So maybe Jeremy could turn off my mic, and there I could. Church, what is it that you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty. Our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Very good. You may be seated. This morning we're going to talk about forgiveness of sins. And I had a fairly difficult time figuring out what passages that I want us to look at this morning. And it was difficult because there were so many different passages on forgiveness. But I decided on two, and they're both from the Old Testament. And the reason why I chose the Old Testament is because although we know that there is only one God, sometimes we almost act as though there are two gods. There's one God in the Old Testament and one God in the New Testament, and we like the New Testament God, but we don't like the Old Testament God, because the Old Testament God in our mind is He really hates sin, and he's angry all the time, and when he sees it, he smashes sinners. But then when we get to the New Testament God, he's very loving, and he likes to do is give hugs all the time, and he forgives, and he forgives, and he forgives. Okay, that's, in a sense, the kind of the view that we have of God in the Old Testament, God in the New Testament. But the reality is the God of the Old Testament is very gracious, very loving, very forgiving. And the God of the New Testament hates sin, and he punishes sinners. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, and the God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament. Okay. And so what I want to do is for us to look at two passages in the Old Testament, so we get a better understanding of God from the Old Testament. So if you would, turn to Exodus chapter 34. And what I want to do is to look at this passage. We'll go in it more in depth than we will the Psalm passage. For I want us to understand from this story that God's people really, really, really blew it, and God forgave them. And from this we learn that God wants to, he's willing to forgive very bad sin, and that we can be forgiven, and if we are forgiven, that we should extend forgiveness to other people and show the world that our God is a forgiving God. Okay, so that's kind of where we're headed this morning, kind of the historical background of this passage of Exodus chapter 34 is that the people of God were enslaved in Egypt. They've been there for 400 years. Started off as you know, people that were dearly loved by the Egyptians, but eventually they were brought into slavery by the Egyptians. And the people of Israel began to cry out to God for deliverance. God comes down, you remember the story of the burning bush with Moses, and he says, Moses, I am going to deliver my people, and I'm going to do it through you. God sends Moses there. Moses, over perhaps a two-year period, God deals with Egypt through Moses and the 10 plagues. And then eventually, you know the story, he was able to lead the people out of Egypt. They come to the Red Sea. The Red Sea parts. Israel goes across on dry land. The Egyptian armies come through. The armies, the sea collapses on the armies and drowns the armies. Okay, God leads the people in, you know, into the wilderness. They're on their way to the promised land. They come to Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to get their constitution, get their laws. God is making them into a nation out there in the desert. Okay, Moses is on Mount Sinai with God, receiving the not only the Ten Commandments, but all of their laws. And the people are down in the valley. They're waiting on Moses. And we don't know how long Moses is up there, but evidently he's up there a long time. And the people get restless, and they don't know what's happened to Moses. They think maybe Moses has died. Maybe Moses has left. We just don't know. They go to Aaron, and they say, Aaron, do something. We need some gods that will lead us, basically to the promised land. Make us some gods. Aaron is Moses' brother. He's number two in charge. Moses is gone, so Aaron's in charge of the people. And Aaron says, okay, everybody give me your gold rings. Men, women, children, give me your gold earrings. And they give it to him. He melts it all down. He fashions it into the golden calf. And he puts it up on a big platform. And he says, tomorrow there is going to be a feast to the Lord. What Aaron's done is he's made it's an idol. It's a physical, it's a calf that represents the Lord. He's not trying to make a false god, but he makes it, and he says, this is the Lord. And tomorrow we'll have a feast to the Lord. So it's text that says they get up early, they come out, and then they have a big feast. It says eat and drink, and then they get up and play. And what that's talking about is that's big, probably a big sexual orgy. And God sees it. And God is upset, and he tells Moses what's taking place. Now, Moses' response is he has the law, and he takes it, and he comes down, and he sees what's going on. He thinks that maybe there's a battle in the camp, and he says, no, it sounds like, you know, a party. And he sees it, and he throws the Ten Commandments, the law, down, and it breaks. And he is mad, and he yells at Aaron. He yells at the people, what are you doing? And he gets the golden calf, and he grinds up the golden calf. And then he mixes it with water, and he tells the people to drink their god. And then he says, who's on the Lord's side? And some people from the tribe of Levi come, and that we're on the Lord's side. He says, well, then you go out and you kill your neighbors and kill your brothers, everybody that's been doing all this stuff. And they go out and they kill 3,000. Okay, Moses is really angry about the sin. Now, what do you think God should do about this? Is this pretty bad? Yeah, say yes. Yes, that's really, really bad what they have done. That's really, really bad. An orgy in the name of the Lord. That's really bad. And what Moses, I think what we think God should do is just go Sodom and Gomorrah on them, right? Just wipe them out. And God and Moses go into conversation, and Moses pleads to God, says, don't wipe them out. Don't destroy them. Don't go all Sodom and Gomorrah on them. And God calls Moses up the mountain there, beginning in verse number 34. The Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself 2 tablets of stone like the first. You broke the first, make some more. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up to the morning. Be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds gaze upon that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose up early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. And he said, if I have now found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Now, Psalm 130. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read it. The first four verses. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Okay, now if you look at our text, if you look at there at Exodus chapter 34, God describes himself. He says, you know, this is my name, and names represent or who give us insight into who the person is, their character. And look how God describes himself. He says that he is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Okay. What does steadfast mean? If something is steadfast, what does that mean? Okay, it can't be moved. It's stable. It's sturdy. It's there. Okay, he said he's steadfast in his love. What does that mean about his love? Pardon? It doesn't fail. It doesn't move. It's sturdy. It's right there. And he says he's abounding in his steadfast love. It's abundant. It overflows. It's just not there. It's just spreading over and over and over. His love never fails. It never gives up. It never runs out on us. In the midst of all this sin, this is what God is saying about me. I'm steadfast in my abounding love. I'm merciful. I'm gracious. I'm faithful, slow to anger, slow to get angry. Yeah. Do you believe this? Do you believe that God is abounding in love? That it's steadfast. It's not shaken. It doesn't go away. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God really is merciful? What, David? Sometimes that God is gracious? Okay, this is what God is doing. God is saying to Moses, this is who I am. And so the call, the question we have to ask ourselves is, do I believe it? A.W. Tozer says this, and this is in the first chapter in his book, Knowledge of the Holy. If you haven't, it's a book on the attributes of God. It's a great little book. I recommend it. He says this, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The story of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts about God. If you want to know what a nation's going to be like, look at its God. If you want to know what a church is like, look at its God. If you want to know what a person is going to be like, look at their God. What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing around us. And for this reason, the gravest question before the church or before the Christian is always God Himself. Okay. So whatever we think about God is life transforming. It will change us. Okay. If we believe that God is steadfast and abounding in His love, that'll change us. If we believe that He is merciful and gracious, that'll change us. But if we think His love ebbs and flows, if we think that He is very quick to get angry, if we think that He is not very merciful and not very gracious, that's going to change us as well. That'll affect our lives every single day. So, what do you believe about God? Now notice what he says flows out of this steadfast, abounding love, this graciousness, this mercy, this slow to be angry. I mean, which means it takes a whole lot for God to get ticked off. He has a very, 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 very long fuse. Do you believe that? That's what God says about Himself. And what flows out of that is forgiveness. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Because God is this way, He forgives. Okay. So we're talking about, I believe in the forgiveness of sin. So we have to ask the question, what? What's the question we have to ask? What is forgiveness? Oh, we got to ask that question. What's forgiveness? Before we ask whether we really believe that God forgives sins, we've got to ask, what is forgiveness? And the Greek word means basically to let go of, to release. Okay, that's what it means. And when it comes to with sin, we release sin, or we release the sinner. We let go. We let go fully. We let go freely. We let go forever. Okay, that's forgiveness. We let go that sin that somebody has committed against us. Or we open our hands and we let it go fully. It means we can't hang on to a little bit of what they've done. Okay? We can't hold something back. You know, we've written it down, what they did. Anybody, you ever keep a record of what somebody's done? You write it down. Okay. When you let go, you can't hold on to a little bit of that piece of paper. You got to let it all go. Let it go fully. Then you got to let it go freely, meaning you can't make them pay for it. Yeah, I'll forgive you after you've paid for what you've done to me. Okay? Nope, that's not forgiveness. No, they're not paying for it. You let them go freely. And then forever. means you can't bring it back up. Remember what you did, and you can't look at them through the lens of what they did. You let it go forever. You remember their sin no more. That's forgiveness. And God says, that's the way I am. I forgive fully. I forgive freely. I forgive forever. Question is, what, David? Do we believe that? Well, Carter, what is it that God forgives? What does our text say that God forgives? It says he forgives three things: iniquity, transgression, and sin. Okay, that's what God forgives. Iniquity, transgression, sin. Well, what are those? Let's look at them in reverse order. Take sin first. That's the generic term, means missing the mark. Okay, basically, there's a target. You didn't miss your mark. You got your big elk or something. Okay. There's you go out hunting and there's the mark and you shoot and you don't miss the mark. That's missing the mark is what that's sin. Missing the mark. Don't hit the target. It's you don't do what God wants you to do, or you do something God doesn't want you to do. Or as the catechism says, it's any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. We got the law of God, and it's any lack of conformity, don't quite do what it says, or we transgress, we go across the law of God. That's sin. And it's in thought, word, and deed. God forgives sin. Then he forgives iniquity. We'll do transgression. Transgression, that's presumptuous sin. Everything can fall into the category of sin, but this transgression is presumptuous. It's, I know what the will of God is, I know what God wants me to do, and I say what? I'm not going to do it. God wants me to do this, and I am not going to do it. Or God doesn't want me to do that, and I'll go ahead and I'll do it anyway. It is a deliberate choice to do something that we know is contrary to the will of God. Sin in general can be inadvertent. We can just fail to hit the target and not even know it. That falls under the category of just general sin. But this is, I know what the will of God is, and I choose not to do it. So it can be the deliberate lie. I'm going to steal this. I am going to take it. It can be, I am going to cheat on my income tax. I'm going to deliberately choose to do that. I'm going to go ahead and lust. That's okay. It's what Adam did in the garden. He sees the fruit. It's attractive to him. It looks good. It probably smells good. And he went ahead and he took a bite of it. I know what God said and I'm not going to follow him. That is transgression. It's that deliberate thing that we do. We presume. It's error, comes out of pride, arrogancy. And God says, I forgive that. And then there is iniquity. And that's premeditated. Okay. That's something that's planned out. Okay. Micah, the prophet Micah, says this. Chapter 2. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it, because it's in the power of their hand. Okay? They're on their bed and they're thinking about, this is what I'm going to do tomorrow. And so they plan it all out. This is a whole nother level of sin. It's not just something we're in a moment and we get caught up in the temptation. you know, we're blindsided by the temptation and we go ahead and do it. It catches us off guard, and or we just do something stupid, and then we walk into temptation and we give in. We're going to be looking at the Lord's Prayer in a couple of months. It says, "Lead me not into temptation." Don't take me down those paths where I'm going to be tempted. Okay, this is something entirely different. This is something we plan. We do it in our dreams. We scheme to do it. This, I think, a really good illustration of all these kind of put together is the story of David and Bathsheba. The time when kings go out to war, David stayed home. He sent his army. He's in his palace. It's getting to be afternoon. He takes his afternoon nap. Nothing wrong with taking an afternoon nap, and nothing really wrong with him not going out to battle with his men. He just stayed home. He probably got a little bit lazy. And maybe he was feeling kind of weak or what, we don't know, but he did stay home and he did take a nap. Nothing wrong with naps. He gets up. He goes out on the porch to look out over his city, and what is it that he sees? He sees a beautiful woman. Is it wrong to see a beautiful woman? No, it's not wrong. I see one every day. It's nothing wrong with seeing a beautiful woman, okay? Nothing wrong with seeing a beautiful woman. What was wrong, though, was not only that did he see, did he look, he lingered, okay? That would be transgression. That's the lingering, and he's looking, and he's lingering, and he's not turning around and walking away. Okay, so he transgresses and he starts looking and he's lusting after her. Okay, he gets caught up in it, and he calls one of his servants, says, "Who is that pretty lady over there taking a bath?" "Oh, that's Uriah's wife." Uriah is one of his good friends, one of his mighty men. Okay, inner circle. He says, "Well, go get her for me." Okay, he's transgressing. She comes over. He invites her. You know, who knows? They probably had dinner, and then he takes her to bed. That's bad. That's sin. That's transgressing the law. Okay. She gets up. She goes back home. Now, David, he's God's man. He's a believer, genuine believer. Okay. When he gets up the next day, what do you think that goes on in his mind? Those of you who have sinned before, okay? Those of you who have sinned, and we'll say you've done a bad sin. Afterwards, what do you feel? Guilt. You feel bad. Yes, okay. I think he gets up in the morning. He's known the Lord for a long, long time. He's written a lot of songs to God. Worship songs. He's a worship songwriter. He's written the Bible. Okay, he's written the Bible. So he feels guilt. You know he does. But what does he do? Does he confess his sin to God? No. He feels the conviction of the Holy Spirit, because that's what godly people feel. But then he pushes it down and he doesn't deal with his sin. He says, "I'm going to just keep it over there." He doesn't take it to God. Now he's going into iniquity. He's premeditating. He's thinking, "I know what I'm supposed to do, but I am not going to do it." And he plans and he pushes it down. And he pushes it down for quite a while, evidently. Finally, he gets word from Bathsheba, finds out she's pregnant, and she sends word to David and tells David. Right. Now he has a choice. Does he come clean? No. He premeditates again. "I've got to fix this thing." And so he does his whole plan. Eventually, what happens? He ends up having Bathsheba's husband killed. Okay. That's where sin takes us. We've got that regular sin. Then we get the transgression that we just choose to do what we want to do. And then if we don't deal with it, when God starts to talk to us about, when we don't deal with our sin, we can harden our hearts and our conscience can become seared, and we go off into iniquity. And iniquity will take us to places we cannot begin to imagine that we would ever go. There's no way David would ever dream that he would have one of his best friends killed. that he would be an adulterer. But nobody falls into adultery and murder just like that. There is a process. And when we go into iniquity, when we do meditated sin, premeditated, then we can go to very dark places. Okay. Now, I don't know where everybody here is, but I do know that some of you all are on a path that's going to take you to places where you don't really want to go. Okay. I know that. You think this is a good path. I know maybe God's not so pleased, but it's a good path. No, the path leads to destruction. The second thing I know is God is a forgiving God. It's not too late to turn around because God is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. So I'd say, turn around. Now, remember the context of these verses. This is the people of God going off into iniquity. They're worshiping idols. They are in they've done a religious orgy. And God says, I'll forgive you. Why? Because he's gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in love. But what we need to understand is that God is really serious about sin. Verse number 7. Although he keeps steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but, this is concerning God, he will by no means clear the guilty. God says, I won't clear the guilty. God really, 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 really hates sin. Just as we really can't comprehend the love of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God, we can't really comprehend the steadfast love of God that's abounding towards sinners. I don't think we can comprehend his wrath towards sin, how much he hates sin. He hates sin as much or as he loves sinners, or as much as he loves righteousness, he hates sin. And so he says, I will in no wise clear the guilty. Well, how is it then that he could forgive the people of Israel, not just wipe them out? Romans 3 says this. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are all justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. What Paul is saying there is that the reason why God could forgive these sins and not punish Israel when they did what they did is because he leaves it unpunished, because he's looking ahead to what Jesus did. He is going to punish Jesus for the sin of those people. If Jesus wasn't going to come, God would just go ahead and just deal with it right then. But God says, no, I am long-suffering, I am patient, I'm abounding in love, I'm merciful, and therefore I won't give you all what you deserve. I'm going to give what you deserve to Jesus. Okay. Now, God says, I hate sin. He shows how he hates sin by what he did to Jesus on the cross, and we looked at that. On the cross, Jesus had the wrath of God poured out on him. On the cross, he suffered hell. So that he could be merciful to us in our sin and in our transgression and in our iniquity. Now, what if a person says, I don't want Jesus. And that's great that Jesus died on the cross, but I don't want Jesus. Well, God says, I will no wise clear the guilty, which means then you're going to have to deal with your own sin. God says, I don't want you to have to. But if you reject Jesus, then I won't clear you. And then, and part of the wrath of God, as outlined in verse number, in our passage in verse number 7, is our generational consequences of sin. It says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Well, what does that mean? First of all, ultimately, people are responsible for their own sin. Children are not going to be held responsible for the sin of their parents. Everybody is going to be punished for, or have to, or is accountable for their own sin, for their own transgressions, for their own iniquity. Okay, so God doesn't punish children for the parents' sin, just for their own thought, word, and deed. But what it does mean is that our sin, our iniquity, our transgression does in some way shape our children. Okay. And I want to be careful here. I know some of you all have children that are not walking with the Lord. Okay. And I understand that. So I don't want to put anything on you that the Bible or God doesn't put on you. Okay. Our children and everybody's going to be accountable for their own sin. However, our children are shaped by us and how we live. I don't know how many times somebody has said concerning one of my children when they were growing up, oh, that's just a little Carter. And I don't think that was supposed to be a, you know, compliment. We can see ourselves in our children. And so some of our own weaknesses and our own sin will find manifestations in our own children's lives. And so if we don't deal with our stuff and take our stuff to God, we can start reproducing that type of thing into our own children's lives. And the people that have been involved in the jail ministry, Steve, you were over there, and I don't see your wife. Oh, there you are. Y'all not cut together today. I'm sorry. You know, sometimes it's one generation, two generations, three generations in jail at the same time, right? Six generations in jail. The iniquity of the fathers is being passed on. It's being reproduced. That's part of the wrath of God. If we don't take our sin to God and receive forgiveness because of Jesus, we will start reproducing after our own kind. They pick up the good things and they pick up the bad. Now, let's very quickly put this into the context of the Apostles' Creed. You know, what effect should this truth have on a local church? Or to put it, if we really believe this, that God is this way, if we really believe, like in Psalm 130, where it says, if God marked iniquity, who could stand? Or as the New Living Translation puts it this way, Lord, if you kept a record of our sins, who would ever survive? And what would be the answer to that? If God kept a record of all of our sins and held us accountable, who would survive?
Nobody.
That's right. Nobody would survive. So we got to get that. If we got that, and then we also got that God forgives sins, how would that affect us as a church? Okay, we're in the communion of saints. If we really believe that if God gave us what we deserve, we would be destroyed. And if we really believe that God forgives sin and transgression and iniquity, I mean the really, really bad stuff, how would that change us? What, David? We would forgive as well. But even before that, when David, if you look at what was Moses' response when God declares who he is and what he does, he falls down and he worships. Okay. And the psalmist says, you know, God, you're this way, that you may be feared, or as it has been translated, that we would serve you in great reverence. The first response would be out of thanksgiving to God for his mercy and grace and overflowing steadfast love and forgiving us of all of our junk, some of it really, 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 really bad. And he releases us freely and forever. Then we would just fall down and worship God out of great joy and thanksgiving and want to serve him. There's a man by the name of Reynolds Price. He's dead now. He's a novelist, poet, and an English professor at Duke. He got a malignant cancer in his spine. Caused him great, 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 great pain. And he told one of his friends, this is out of his book, A Whole New Life. He says, my whole body felt caught in threads of a giant hot screw and bolted inward to the point of screaming. He's in such great pain from this tumor and from the treatment. And he has a dream. And he's at the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus comes to him in his dream. And he says to him, your sins are forgiven. And he responds to Jesus as your sins are forgiven. It's not my sins I'm worried about. What did he want? He wanted physical healing. Jesus says, I'll forgive your sins. And he says, I'm not interested in that. I want my pain gone and take away. Heal me. That's the way we are sometimes. We miss the greatness of what God wants to do for us in Jesus, and that's to forgive our sins. And we can start whining and complaining because God hadn't done something else over here. We elevate this over here above forgiveness of sins. What have you done for me lately, Jesus? We respond that way because we really don't understand how sinful we really are and what we really deserve and what Jesus has done for us. Or some of us, we look at what society or our friends or the world culture offers us, and we measure it against what God offers us, and we say, this is so much better. This pleasure, this thing, this person, this experience is so much better than forgiveness of sins. And so we pursue that rather than pursue the forgiveness of sins. We've got to get a grip on this. This is the greatest possible thing. If we got it, if it really gripped us, this place would be filled with joy. And even in pain, we could say, God is good because he's forgiven my sins. Even if we're denied some of the pleasures that the world has, God is good. I have the best thing. Secondly, I think we would be willing to admit that we're sinners and not try to cover and hide all of our sin from everybody else, because we'd understand that's been forgiven by God. And this place we would welcome sinners into this place, and there wouldn't be the masks, because we understand that God has forgiven us and he sees us, and so that's okay. And then we'd be willing, as David said, we would be willing to do for others what has been done for us. We would forgive as we have been forgiven. Do unto others as God has done to us. So we would be a forgiving body. We would be a body that asks for forgiveness, because we would be extending forgiveness. It would radically change us, I think, as people. So think about where you are. Are you on a path that you really ought not to be on, that the end is destruction? Or get off, turn around. Or do you think, well, I have so messed up my life, I have gone down the path so far that there is no turning back, I can't be forgiven? No, God is a forgiving God. It's never too late to turn around. You can always get out of the swamp. No, the past and the present can be forgiven. God offers it. Some of us might need to seek forgiveness from other people. Some of us might need to forgive other people. That's what this great doctrine calls us to. To understand that God forgives, to receive his forgiveness, and then extend it to others. And when we extend it to others, we show the world what our God is like. And they need to understand that he's merciful and gracious, slow to anger, steadfast in abounding love. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would overwhelm us with your person. Help us to understand more and more what you're like. And that you haven't given us what we deserve. You gave that to Jesus so that you could bless us with the forgiveness of sins and bless us for all eternity. Help us to have a right perspective on things. Father, for those who are headed the wrong direction, I pray that you would give them grace, call them and turn them around. Father, keep us from doing David's. Keep us from presumptive sin. Father, if we need to confess, may we be those who confess. If we need to forgive, may we be those who forgive. If we need to seek forgiveness from others, may we be those who are willing to do that. May we model you to the world. May people see the kind of God that you are. Amen. Let's stand. Now may our Lord bless you and keep you, and cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, and lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in peace.